If you have your Bibles, do turn with me tonight to Exodus chapter 3 as we have been looking at the life of Moses. And I'll tell you what, you read the first phrase here. It says, Moses kept the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law. And when I just think of Moses, and here he is, a shepherd, and we looked at last week 80 years of Moses' life. And you can believe it that a miracle for me to be able to cover 80 years of anyone's life. It was in a chapter. So we were able to see really a sketch and really, again, referring back to Acts chapter 7 where Stephen, as he preaches, gives a sketch of the history of Israel. And the huge part of his message is the life of Moses. Those 80 years of his life, and then the next 40 years, which is the rest of the Pentateuch, is about the next 40 years. So it's amazing. In one chapter, we cover 80, and then in the rest of not only Exodus, but Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we'll cover his last 40, and you can break Moses' life up, and it's really chronologically given to us there by Stephen, and kind of let us know that those are three blocks of 40 for Moses. 40 years in Egypt, there where he grew and was raised in the household of Pharaoh. 40 years in the desert, where we pick him up here as the shepherd of Jethro, his father-in-law. There after he fled from Egypt, because he really blew it, if you would, in his calling. God had called Moses to be a great deliverer to his people. And Moses went out hastily, maybe a little too quickly. And he did it with his own wisdom and understanding, and in the arm of the flesh went out, and he was, I guess, thinking he was going to take them one by one, and killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand, and realized that probably wasn't the right way, and he got in trouble there, obviously with the murder of this Egyptian, and fled for his life, ends up at a well, and meets the daughters of Jethro, and he's there in the land of Midian, which we looked at some maps last week, and saw that Midian very possibly is there in where Saudi Arabia is today. And so there's some ideas on that and different, you know, views on where ultimately Mount Sinai will be. And when we get there, actually, I got some documentary videos that I want to show us here on Wednesday nights. I think it'll be a real blessing just talking about that. But we'll also obviously look at that in the text. But we find Moses here for 40 years of his life, really a nobody, a no-namer. I mean, who's Moses, you know, coming from a place of great prominence, a place of obviously great prosperity, great power. They're living adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, the grandson, the adopted grandson to Pharaoh, living in the household of Pharaoh. And so he becomes this great person to become this nobody. And often that's what God needs to do. And that's what we saw. Often when God has called us, before we can really be used of the Lord, we've got to first see the Lord. And when seeing the Lord, often we see ourselves, and we don't see ourselves in the light that we see ourselves often before we see the Lord, which is in the true light, a light of we're not worthy, we're not maybe ready. And so Moses spends 40 years of his life being a shepherd. Now, these are some 40 very important years of the life of Moses, and the parallels for our lives hopefully aren't parallel in years. You know, last week I think about three people said, boy, you're discouraging me with this 40-year thing. And, you know, at the end of the message, I said, you know, we're in the New Testament, we're in the latter times. And so, you know, squeeze our years. Paul had 3 years there in the Arabian desert. So we like that better. Even three is a little too much for us. But certainly just what God had to do in this man and how God had to break him. And we discussed how it wasn't only Moses, but this is really the pattern of God and the lives of those he uses, that often he has to break us from our own concepts and philosophies and ideas, even as believers, even as children of God, and bring us to a place of total dependency dynasty. And we looked at David's life briefly and talked about how he had to wander in the wilderness. Even after great victories, David and Goliath and the great victory, and David had great military success under Saul there, King Saul, and Saul began to get jealous, and then David had to flee. And then Moses' life and even Jesus there lived those 40 days. And we like that better, the 40 days compared to the 40 years there in the wilderness, where he was out there and the Lord was really ministering to him and testing him and preparing him for the ministry. And again, Jesus was baptized and started his public ministry, and his first 40 days was fasting and praying and being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And so this thing about wilderness, it really comes up often. I mean, and we even look back into the life of Joseph that we just finished in Genesis, and we see a very similar thing, a real time of breaking, but God had a plan. And the one thing we see that God is so sovereign, we see that God is fully in control, that God knows what he's doing, and that God hasn't forgotten. And often that's how we feel. It's this time here in Moses' life where certainly he feels forgotten. He feels forgotten of God. He feels like he's been forsaken by God. He's probably himself forgot the call of God on his life that he felt when he, and Hebrews tells us that he forsook the house of Egypt, left the passing pleasures of sin and all that Egypt had. And he wanted to be identified with the children of Israel, sensing in his heart a call of God to go out and to deliver them. But obviously doing that in the arm of the flesh. But you know, when I look at the life of Moses, and I look at his last 40 years, and I look at his ministry after they come out of Egypt, after God does all the miracles and brings them out, and you see this man, the first thing I notice is that he is where? Where is he wandering in the wilderness with the children of Israel for 40 years? It's in this same desert that he is for 40 years prior to that, there being a shepherd of sheep. And now he's going to be in his latter years, he's going to be a shepherd of people. And we saw that the number of the children of Israel are in the millions, at least 2, possibly 2.5, maybe even 3 million people that are going to wander in the wilderness. Again, he's responsible for getting them from point A to point B. He's responsible for getting them water. He's responsible for getting them food. The task is certainly daunting. I mean, some of us have a hard time doing it with our family, and we think, you know, we've got a lot on our plate. Some of us, you know, men, you know, it's just like providing for our family, you know, is tough enough. And here is Moses, who is just such an amazing shepherd. And I really want us to read through the scriptures, before study. I want to encourage you. I know a few of us are doing that just be throughout the week. Let's just be sitting in, if you would, and drinking in the book of Exodus, because you'll get so much more out. As you do that, look at the life of Moses, the patience. I mean, this is a picture of a man with a great heart to be a shepherd. And amazingly, he loses his patience once, and God says, you're not going in the promised land because of it. And I'm just thinking, boy, I would have been barred, you know, before I started. But this is those time of preparation. So it's at the end of that. And it says here that Moses was keeping the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and led the flocks to the backside of the desert. So he's off on a journey there, again, seeking green pastures. And he came to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, again, Moses writes this, so he's writing this later, and he could identify the mountain that he was at, and he calls it the Mount of God, which would become Mount Sinai, so would get that name. And the angel of the Lord appeared, verse 2, to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked and beheld the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And so Moses is there. Now, again, Moses has seen bushes burn before. Again, he's a shepherd, 40 years. He's been out in this desert, and it is hot there. And I'm sure not many of us have been to Saudi Arabia or have been on, you know, the Sinai Peninsula there, if that's where Mount Sinai was, down in the regions of Egypt down there in Eilat, down there in Israel or Jordan or Saudi Arabia, kind of all the countries come together right there at the finger of the Red Sea. But I've been there a few times, and I want to tell you, it is hot. And I like to go in the spring when it's cooler, and that's when I've been there, and it's still hot. It's very hot. And so here you are, here Moses is in this hot climate, in this place where he sees bushes just kind of light on fire and then they just burn out because most of the terrain is rocky and just hot and dusty. And there he is. But he notices this bush, it just keeps burning, but it's not consumed. It's just this inferno over there. And so it says that Moses said, I will now turn aside and see the great sight. Why the bush does not burn? So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. God always speaks when he calls his children, often in the word, he'll call their name twice. I think that's interesting. Like, you know, it's just that attention getter. When you want to get someone's attention, often you'll call their name twice. Us parents know that very well. You want to make sure they hear what you're about to say. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Now, I love that. I mean, here, I'm right here. You know, now, a bush is talking to you. Imagine. There is a bush speaking to you. Now, I want you to note something before we get too far into this. In verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So I want you to picture the scene, if you would. It's kind of hard to believe. I mean, we all know the story. We all accept the story. We tell the story to our kids. But it's really an interesting story. It's kind of a weird story. I mean, if you were from another culture or another religion, and you just came and across this story, you'd have a hard time with the story. Obviously, it's a miracle. A miracle is taking place. And what's going on here is the Bible says the angel of the Lord. Now, often the Old Testament will speak of the angel of the Lord, and then it will go on to speak as the one that's speaking, this angel of the Lord, and name the angel of the Lord God, as it does here, because it will say God spoke to Moses here. And so the angel of the Lord often in the Old Testament is none other than what we call a Christophany, which is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And I say Christ, and why do I say Christ? The second person of the Trinity. And that's because the scriptures in the New Testament are very clear. John tells us in the beginning of his gospel, in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says no one has seen God at any time. Later on, we're going to see Moses will see the form of God. And we believe, and many scholars believe, that is Christ appearing in the Old Testament. Christ is the one that's coming and representing God, even in the Old Testament. In fact, Christ will say in John chapter 8, in the end of John chapter 8, Jesus says, hey, before Abraham was, I am. And he gets to the I am statements, which we're going to get to here in a minute. But Abraham rejoiced to see, my day, or I rejoiced to see his day, and I saw it. So he speaks of being around in the time of Abraham, which is before Moses. And so we find this throughout the word. And I think it's important for us to see that, and as well to understand that there's a purpose to what we know as the Trinity. The Trinity is something that is very vital and very important in, obviously, our Christian theology. That Jesus Christ is God of very gods. Jesus Christ is the one that has come in the New Testament as a man into the world. But throughout the Old Testament, there are appearances where Jesus Christ will arrive on the scene. Jesus Christ will bring a message. He will speak. He will do something, will go on. I mean, that's what we believe who wrestled with Jacob. Remember, Jacob wrestled with God. And when his hip was knocked out of socket and God gave him some promises, none other than Jesus Christ. So just interesting there. And so that's who's speaking here. And so in verse 4 there, he says, here I am. And then he says, verse 5, do not, God speaking now, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, what's going on here? First of all, we need to remember something. The last time God appeared to anyone in the Bible here was Jacob. That was a long time ago, over 400 years ago, almost 500 years, if you look at the life of Moses, you know. And so, a long time ago that anyone appeared, that God appeared to anyone. Remember, God never appeared to Joseph. God never has, up to this point, really appeared to Moses. He had, since the calling from the Lord, at least it's not recorded. And so all of a sudden, this bush begins to, you know, that's burning and it isn't consumed, begins to talk. And he says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moses is going to experience the presence of the Lord for probably his first time in his life at the age of 80. And so Moses, it says, is greatly afraid. I love what Stephen says again in Acts chapter 7. He says there in chapter 7, verse 32, he says, and Moses trembling dared not look. I mean, there was just this trembling within him. There was obviously, I'm in the presence of Almighty God, the God of my fathers, the God who I've heard about, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so Moses turns his face. He was afraid to look upon God. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because they're the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, when I read that, I try to put myself into the lives of the people that the interaction of the scriptures are having. I mean, here you are. Here's Moses. I mean, he's so forgotten about the call of God on his life. Maybe he's tried. He probably can't fully forget about the people of God, the children of Israel over there in Egypt. But I mean, come on, 40 years and, you know, the slavery's gone on and the abuse has gone on. And, you know, he was there 40 years growing up there, his first 40 years, and he saw it. He saw it from, you know, the vantage point, if you would, of being outside of the persecution, outside of the slavery as one growing up in Pharaoh's household. But he saw it and he came to that point in his life where he then said, I'm going to suffer with the people of God instead of experiencing passing pleasures of sin. And then, you know, he fled. And so now 40 years from distance in a memory, he knows that these people are going through it. Now, realize for the last 80 years plus, the children of Israel have been going through slavery. They've been having some very difficult times, but God hasn't forgotten them. God knows what's going on. God's got a plan. It's so easy for you and I to forget that God doesn't forget. So easy for you and I to feel like, you know, we're so alone. It's so difficult, so hard, and my life is always going to be like this. But God's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He knows what he's doing, and often we just need to trust him and wait. And so I love it. It says, the Lord says, I know their sorrows. I know. I understand. The word sorrows is the word pain. I see their pain. I'm aware of their pain. I don't know what kind of pain you might have today, but I want you to know this. God knows. The New Testament tells us in the book of Hebrews that God sympathizes with us. That God was tempted and tested. And ultimately, God went through the greatest suffering any of us could ever go through. I mean, we'll never even know the depth of the agony and the anguish of the soul of Christ when he bore the sin of the world. Not just being crucified. There were many people in the world that had been crucified. Far more than being crucified. But bearing the sin of mankind upon him. And so we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. The author of Hebrews tells us he can. He understands. He knows. And he's there for us. And even though when we don't feel him and we don't see him and we feel like he's forgotten, he hasn't. That's just a truth of the character of God. And so God reveals himself to Moses. He reveals himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. He reveals himself as a God of compassion, a God who sees, a God who hasn't forgotten, a God who wants to do something. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, he says, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land. Note the contrast here that I have seen their sorrows. I know their sorrows. I've come down now. I'm ready. Time has come to deliver them out of the land of, or the hand of the Egyptians. Bondage, slavery, brutality. God says, I'm coming, and this is what I want to do. This is my plan for them. I'm going to bring them up out of that place to a large land. I love that. To a good land. A land that is flowing with milk and honey. To the place of the Canaanites. So he's now describing what we know today as the promised land, as Israel. To the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Wow. I mean, what's God saying here? God is saying, I've got a plan. I'm going to bring them out of bondage to a blessed place. I'm going to bring them to a large land. I'm going to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And, you know, we've heard that. That's kind of a phrase throughout certainly the Pentateuch here and throughout the Bible. And as Christians, we've kind of adopted the phrase, the land flowing with milk and honey. But, you know, we don't really know what that quite means, I think. I mean, are the streams flowing with milk? You know, is there honey dripping down the hills, you know, because it speaks of that. What he's talking about, it's a land of blessing, obviously. The milk is really goat's milk. That's what they would drink. And obviously, they wouldn't have milk often. They were lucky to have water that was clean. And so milk was obviously a great commodity. It would certainly be very fatty, which is a good thing in their day. I know today it's not good to eat fatty things, but it's a good fat. I mean, it would put on health. You know, your children drinking milk would be way better than what they had, which often was nothing or was very little. And so instead of these scrawny little children, you know, the ministry that we have in Africa, you know, we've been able to see a kind of that kind of a culture, if you would, very poor, very living off the land and very oppressed, you know, cultures in Africa that we've been to. And, you know, the people are very skinny. I mean, these kids, you just give those kids a little bit of milk every day and you know, they're truly blessed. And honey could refer to, and many scholars do, and those that study these kinds of things, even in Israel, so you go over there, it could refer to the sap of the vine. You know, it could refer to honey. I mean, in the Bible, we'll find honey, you know, a beehive with honey in it. But it also can refer to just the sap of the vine, that which is like thick and it runs like honey. The hillsides are flowing with it. You know, the vineyards are the olives. The olive groves and the olive trees and the sap that would come from that, or the olive oil that would come, which was very, again, rich and very healthy, and it was good for the skin and all of those kinds of things. You know, the grapevines and just the riches, the blessing of God. And so that's what it speaks about. And this is where I'm going to take you. Now, again, you and I know, knowing the history of the Bible, we know that wasn't just like, okay, I'm going to take them and they're going to, you know, get on an airplane and fly out of Egypt and land there, you know, in Jerusalem, and they're going to get out and just hang out, and it's going to be blessing. It was going to be a fight. In fact, these people wouldn't ultimately see it. It would be their children, and they would have to go in, and they would have to take over the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and all of these different people. And so God says here, that's what I want to give to them. I notice, though, he says that their cry has come out to me. I've heard their cry. And you know, I do wonder if there was some kind of movement of prayer during this time. And you know, because when you study revivals, you will notice that God, and I do believe it's a work of the Spirit, that God begins to move in the hearts of his people to begin to pray, to begin to cry out, maybe for oppression, because the land is taken over, because of sin, you know. And I think that we're in one of those times again in the church where there's a great need for the prayer for the outpouring of the Spirit. Revival, Lord, we need you. You know, we live here in Southern California, and it's a very dark place. I think sometimes we get inoculated to that, but it's a very demonic place, and it's a place where there is such a great need for righteousness, and there's great compromise, and as we begin to cry out, and the Spirit of God begins to move on people's hearts. And if you study revivals, you will see that there is always a group of people preceding the revival that really begin to cry out. Even in the Bible, you see that. I mean, you know, Daniel's a perfect example of that as they're in captivity and Daniel begins to cry out. Now, Daniel recognizes it's time. He recognizes it from reading the prophet Jeremiah. He recognizes it's time. The Spirit of God comes upon him. He begins to fast. He begins to pray and he begins to repent on behalf of himself and the nation. And as he does, God begins to minister and begins to speak into his life and begins to bring restoration. And you know, it's interesting to me, even before the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit on the church, there was a time of waiting on the Lord, even after Jesus ascended into heaven. There was 10 days of prayer that went on. And so I just want to encourage us here. And I read this and I think, did God begin to move here because he began to hear a cry that he hadn't heard in the past? Now, I believe that God is completely sovereign. I believe that God's time is his time. I mean, we've already looked at God prophesied in 400 years, I'm going to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. So, you know, if they would have said, we're going to start a prayer meeting 200 years into it, you know, the Lord, they still 200 years to go. I mean, Moses could have said, you know, the day that he went out instead of killing the Egyptians, said, I'm going to pray today. He would have had 40 more years to pray. God's got a time. But you know, that's one thing we don't quite understand, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. When I say we don't understand it, we understand God's sovereign. We understand man has a responsibility. Okay, we understand that. Often we don't understand how they go together. And you know, it's very similar. I think a good illustration for me is it's like a train going down a train track. I mean, there's two train tracks. They're parallel to one another. They really never cross. They never, in a sense, touch. Sometimes the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, they never, you don't know how to, you know, put those together, but you need both for the train. And every time in the Word of God and church history that you see God move, you see God move in his sovereignty, in his power, because he is who he is, but you see God move through his people. God never moves without people. God never raises up a leader without a leader. I mean, God never does a movement without raising up a man like Moses or doing some kind of work. And so the two are there, and obviously our call is to be faithful to God's word, to be faithful to truth, to be faithful to cry out, to be faithful to believe and trust in the Lord. And God's, you know, the rest is up to the Lord. But you know, I just want to be those people. I want us to be, I want our church to be the people that you know, are have ears to hear and are ready to cry out. I mean, it is a blessing to be a part of that movement where we can hear the Lord saying, hey, I want to do something, begin to cry out, and we begin to cry out, and he says, now I've heard your cry, and now this is what I'm going to do. That's an exciting thing to be a part of the movement of God's Spirit. And so we see this here. So their cries come up to me, he says, and I have also seen their oppression, which the Egyptians oppress them. And I'm in verse 9 here. Now, notice that God hears their cry and sees their plight. Notice God hears and sees. Often we think, does God see? Doesn't God hear? And before God says, I certainly know. Because God sees, and God hears, and God knows what's going on in our lives. He's not deaf. He's not blind. And he doesn't have a lack of understanding. He knows. He sees it all. And he's got a plan. And our job is to cry out to him, to worship him. Come now, he says, verse 10, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, I want you to notice something right away that God is speaking here to Moses, who is a failure. Moses is a failure at this point. Moses had a call in his life. He blew it. He sinned. He fled, and he's a nobody. But see, in God's kingdom, there's not failures. This is the grace of God. The gifts, Paul says, and callings of God are irrevocable. You know, you might just think, God is so forgotten about me, or forget about what I think God once spoke to me because I'm such a joke. But God says this to Moses. God says to Moses here, come now. So, okay, come now. Before, don't draw near. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. Now he says, come now, therefore. And I, and that's the key right there, right? And it's God. But notice he says, I will send you. God is going to use you and me to do his work. Church, we got to grab that. We got to understand that. Now, obviously, we need that. We need humility. We need to recognize it's not about us. But at the same time, we got to recognize God is going to send Moses. Moses is going to have a hard time with this, as I think often we do. He says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you may bring my people. So I'm sending you to my people to do a work amongst my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God. So now Moses responds to God. This is Moses' response. And to me, this is powerful, convicting. It's good. He says, who am I? I mean, the first words are kind of, Lord, you got the wrong guy. Now, 40 years ago, God had the right guy in Moses' mind. I mean, he was, yeah, all right, next day, out. He goes out. He kills an Egyptian. Let's do this. Well, what happened to all that confidence? Well, you fail a few times. You spend 40 years being a shepherd, being a noble one. You think God's forgotten. God's like, I haven't forgotten anything. I'm just working on you. Some of us take 40 days. Some of us take 40 years. Okay, that's up to us, I think. But now he's not ready to go anywhere. And he says, who am I? Who am I? That's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. So Moses, first of all, says, who am I? And that's the place we want to be. But here's the next step Moses didn't get. Because do you remember Isaiah 6? Very similar. He doesn't see God in a burning bush. He sees God in his temple. And Isaiah immediately says, woe. Who am I? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst some people of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord, the King of, you know, glory. And he just falls down. And God comes and brings a seraphim, an angel, and comes down and touches, grabs with the tongs of the altar and brings a coal from the altar of God and you know, cleanses his lips, if you would, symbolically there of the cleansing of sin. And then Isaiah's there. He's just broken on the floor, if you would, before the Lord. And he hears the Lord talking within the Trinity. Who shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah responds this way. He says, here am I. Send me. And that's where I believe God wants us to be. This is what Moses missed. Moses had it right when he said, who am I? Lord, I'm not anyone. But he wasn't able to grab that next phrase God said. God says, but I will certainly be with you. You see, there's the key, Moses. I have called you, and I will be with you. I am your God. I'm going to do this work, but I'm going to do this work through you. I'm going to send you, Moses, to deliver my people. I'm going to send you to talk to Pharaoh. I'm going to send you. Yes, I'm going to use you. And you know, I think today in the church, there is a great need for us to respond to the call of God. And I think I've seen a real lull, if you would, in the church today of people responding to the call of God on their lives. Often it's because we feel so unworthy. We've got to recognize we're not worthy. The Apostle Paul, often when he spoke of the call of God on his life, he spoke of his unworthiness. You know, it's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul, He talks about that, how he is in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. He says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. You know, I'm not worthy to be amongst the apostles. Or actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. And it's interesting, Corinthians is one of the earlier epistles he writes. About midway through Paul's life, he writes the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. And there he says that I'm not worthy to be a saint. I mean, I'm the least of all the saints, if you would. I mean, so it's almost like the longer he served the Lord, the lower he got. You know, first, I'm not worthy to be one of those leaders, the apostles. And then it's, midlife, I'm not worthy to be one of the saints. And he always would go on, but by the grace of God. There in the first Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 9 or 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace, I labor more abundantly than all the apostles. And in the Ephesians chapter 3 passage, he speaks about how he's the least and the less of all the saints. But God has called me to make known the riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And then in the end of Paul's life, he writes the letters to Timothy. And there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, remember where Paul says that I am, the chief of all sinners? Before it, he says, I'm not worthy to be in the ministry. He says, but by God's grace, I'm here. I was formerly this and that. You know, I was an insolent man and I was a blasphemer. And I was a persecutor. But by grace, the grace of God, I'm here. But he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. And he goes on to say, but God has chosen to use me to be an example to those that would follow after me. And I love that passage because it's encouraged me so many times. If Paul can do it, if God used him, he can use me and he can use you. See, the difference between Paul and Moses here is that Paul responded even though he saw his inadequacies. He responded to the Lord. Isaiah, though he saw his inadequacies, he responded to the Lord. There is a call of God on each of our lives. And we need to respond to that. And we need to realize that that call isn't there because we're special, because we're great, because we're holy, or when we get to a certain level in our walks with God, then God will use us. Yeah, if there's gross sin in our lives, we need to deal with it. Anytime there's sin in our lives, we need to deal with it. But our usability by God isn't dependent upon, a perfection that we give. I mean, Paul the Apostle, at the end of his life, he writes the book of Philippians. He's like 30 years into the ministry. And there in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I haven't arrived. I haven't attained. He says, but one thing I do, I forget the things that are behind me and I reach forward for the things which are ahead. And I love what he says there. He says, I have not arrived, but I reach forward to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Philippians 3:13. You think about what he's saying there. He's saying, I want to lay hold of Christ for what Christ laid hold of me. You see, God has got a hold on us. And if you would have illustrated it like this in the past, it's like here I am down in the pit and Christ reaches down and he pulls me out of the muck and the mire, right? And God's got a hold on us. We're saved. But that hold, it's firm. I mean, no one's going to snatch out of his hand. His grip is the best grip around. But for him to use us, we need to grab a hold of him. This is a hold. God's got a hold, but we're not really connected to him. This is a grip that cannot be broken. And it's like, now lay hold of Christ for that which he's laid hold of you. Lay hold of him. And there's a strong grip. There's a unity there. There's a fellowship there. You grab on to him knowing you're not worthy, knowing who am I. Knowing I'm a man of unclean lips, knowing I'm the least of the apostles and not even worthy to be called a saint and the chief of sinners, I'm unworthy, but he's worthy. And that's the whole message of the New Testament. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. There he says, as a good stewards of the manifold grace of God, let us use our gifts. If he's given you the gift of hospitality, use it. He says, if you have the gift of ministry, use it. If you have the gift of teaching, teach it. And give the word of God out. And he says there that that we would use those gifts, realizing that it's not according to our abilities, but it's according to the ability which God supplies, that in all things Jesus Christ might be glorified. See, God gives us the ability. That's how Paul lived his life. It's hard sometimes for us to bridge that gap. To come from the place of going, I'm unworthy. That's a good place to be, but it's bad if we stay there and never see His worthiness. That He says, I'm worthy, and you see that cross laid over the chasm, and you're able to walk across and say, okay, I'm going to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. And so we see here Moses in this place, and I really believe that there's a word from the Lord here for us. Because I really believe there's a work God wants to do. Now, certainly there are some of us that are certainly serving the Lord, that are seeking to follow the call in our lives. There's others of us that maybe once felt a call or something for service for the kingdom, but we're kind of just sitting back and maybe just a little shy or intimidated or feeling like, you know, I'm not worthy. Well, that's why Peter said, and you see, Peter learned this. Peter was one of those guys like Moses in the beginning. You know, oh, Lord, I'm here. I'll never deny you. I'll, you know, die with you. And then, you know, no, Peter, actually, you're going to deny me. I'll rebuke you, Lord. You know, and he denies him. And he's just a mess. And the Lord has to come and minister to him. But after the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost, Peter gets filled with the Spirit. And it's in Acts chapter 3 where Peter is able by the power of the Spirit of God to walk up to a lame man and to lift him off of his feet. And the man is healed. And one of the signs I see in Peter of the transformation that takes place in his life, of recognizing he's not worthy, but recognizing God's worthy and having the boldness to be able to speak and to follow the call of God on his life, but not be arrogant and prideful, is there, I think it's verse 12 of Acts chapter 3, where Peter, you know, all the people are looking at Peter and John. And the layman, he's standing there. It says leaping, walking, and praising God, entering the temple. And all the people, they all knew the guy. He sat at the gate asking for alms his whole life. The man was 40 years old. I mean, everyone knew that's the lame guy. He's not lame anymore. He's now leaping and praising God. And they all, and Peter says, why look so intently at us as though by our own power or our own godliness we have made this man whole? Man, he got it. He got it. And then the next word out of his mouth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And he began to preach the gospel to them. He was able to take, the people's eyes were fixed upon Peter like, wow, you're it. Peter says, I'm not it. And this guy isn't healed today because of me. This guy is healed today because of the Lord. But let me say this. God needed to use a man or a woman to heal the lame man. God was going to use someone who was available. I mean, the lame man, God just doesn't work the way sometimes we might think He does. The lame man just wouldn't be sitting there one day and just go, you know what? I'm going to try to walk. And he walked and goes, hey, God, heal me. It's just that we don't see that in scriptures. We see God using individuals. We see the New Testament where God has called us to be a body. And God has said each of us have different functions. And if one part of the body isn't functioning properly, the whole body suffers. If one of the part of the body suffers, the whole body is suffering with it. Because, you know, and he does a whole illustration of the, you know, our physical bodies. And, you know, if my hand is broken, my whole body will suffer from that. And the importance, and it's just all through the Word of God. And so I really feel like the Lord has given me a word tonight for us to just really, to recognize our inadequacy, but to recognize His adequacy, to recognize His calling on our lives, and to be able to go forward. And that's what you see as you read here in Moses. Moses doesn't get that. It's going to take him a while. And it says here, God says in verse 12, so He said, Moses, here's the thing, you're not worthy, but let me tell you this, I will certainly be with you. I mean, there's a confidence there. Moses doesn't get that. See, that's all you need. That's all I need. By the cross, that's what we have. And he says, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I shall send you. So notice there's a sign to Moses. Hey, I'm going to be with you. And let me give you a sign. Let me prophesy, if I would, in your life right now, Moses. You know that I'm with you because of this. He says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Moses, you'll know this. Now, you know, that's the kind of sign that we don't work real good with. Okay, go do what I tell you to do. And when you're done, sometime later, after you go through all of the trials in Egypt, and you finally get through and the Red Sea parts, and you're there and you're on the mount, you'll know it was me. I want to know before that. You know? I mean, that's kind of like, oh, that's great. Yeah, well, it's going to be obvious it's you when all the children of Israel are out of Egypt and we're serving God on this mountain. But that's where God calls us to walk in faith. And part of a call of God requires faith. And it's not faith in us. It's not faith in a calling. It's faith in the Lord that He will certainly be there, that He's promised us He's going to do it. He doesn't ever give us a timetable. Okay, I'm going to do it in, you know, 10 days. I'm going to do it. He just trusts me. You know, because Moses is going to go and he's going to want to quit. And the people receive him, you know, when he goes. But then quickly after that, they don't, because the trial starts setting in, as any call of God has, of real great difficulties. And just doesn't look like it's working out. And, you know, Moses goes and we know the story. And it gets worse. Children of Israel, slavery gets worse, not better. And you just think, whoa, well, man, I got to get out of here. God says, trust me. We got to hang in there. We got to endure afflictions like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Paul tells Timothy. And so here, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children. See, he's already scared. He's like, whoa, 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 it's not me. Then he says, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and they say, the God of your fathers has sent you. When I say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? It seems like an innocent question at this point. We're going to quickly find Moses is looking for every excuse under the sun that he can get out of this calling. And you know, it's really interesting to me because we often do that. Well, okay. Well, what about this? You know, we come up with, you know, scenarios that are going to happen, so we think. The children of Israel never said, hey, well, okay, if God's called you, what's his name? But Moses said, oh, what if they say that? And I love God's grace. He's going to comfort Moses, and he's going to use it an opportunity to reveal his character and his person to him. He says in verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. Figure that one out. I mean, there's Moses. Now, again, Moses doesn't have the word of God like you and I. Moses doesn't have a history with the Lord. He just got stories of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which were hundreds of years ago. You know, so Moses doesn't have any of this. So he's trying to get to know God. And God says, I am who I am. Well, who are you? I am who I am. And he says here, and God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Notice again, over and over, sent me, sent me, sent me, sent you. He sent me to you. And so we have here the great I am statement that Jesus picks up on in the New Testament. What is God saying? He's saying, I am who I am. I am everything that I claim to be. Now, here at this point, he's not going to go into it. We can take the rest of the Bible and break that one down. The character, the nature of God. One of the greatest studies that a church can do is studying the attributes of God, the person of God. I am. I just am who I am. And in this, there's a strong emphasis here on the eternality of God, that God is eternal. I am. I'm God. I was. I am. I will be. I always have been. I always will be. I'm God. One of the hardest things for us to grab is that God has always been. You know that because we come to accept it as adults and as Christians. But as little children, one of the greatest and most difficult things for them to grab about their faith in God is, where did God come from? I was just talking to my son about this about a week ago. Well, where did God come from? I mean, when did God start? You know, and you try to tell them, well, God has always been. And, you know, as little ones, they just kind of accept that. As they begin to get a little older and begin to really start to reason, they begin to think logically that doesn't fit, because obviously they are bound by time, as we all are. This is the beauty of God. He's so outside of us. I mean, it makes me realize how little we are, how finite we are as beings. And it's just so hard for me to understand where God was and, you know, came from. And, well, I know God always has been. Well, what's always really mean? And there's got to be a beginning. No, there's no beginning. There was a beginning to the earth. In the beginning, God created. So when there was a beginning, God already existed. And in that beginning, God did something and he created the heavens and the earth. Oh, I'm just blown away. You know, but that's the beauty. And really what he's saying is, you're all in all. I am all you need. You don't need faith in you. You don't need strength in this or that. You don't need this, you know, qualification or degree or whatever. You need me, and I am all you need. And that's what Jesus breaks down in the New Testament. When Jesus uses this phrase, the great I am statements, in John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus says there, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's speaking about that he was eternal. Before Abraham was, I am. But Jesus in the Gospel of John begins to speak in John 6, verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. That's what the people needed then. Sustenance, nourishment. He says, spiritually, I'm the bread of life. John 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. John chapter 10, verse 9 and verse 11, he says, I am the door. They're speaking about a shepherd. I'm what you need. In John chapter 11, verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and life. He's talking to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' sister. Lazarus was dead. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. I'm the one that's going to bring Lazarus back. Chapter 14 of John, verse 6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. That's what you need. John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. I am everything you need. That's what he's saying to Moses. Listen, Moses, I am who I am. You'll never fully understand me, but you'll learn me, walk with me. You'll see who I am. The New Testament tells us that Christ was in the rock in the wilderness. That the water came. He was that. He was there. He was in the cloud. He was with them. And he went with them. And so here we learn that God just says to Moses in his fear and concern about where he's going and how he's going to explain God. He just says, it doesn't really clear up things, I don't think, for Moses and his understanding. For you and I, we've got the whole Bible to look at. We've got all the attributes of God. Moses will come to learn this over experience and time and in God's intervention and sovereignty in his life. But here it's just, I am, has sent me to you. So he's supposed to come to the children and say, hey, who's saying I am? Who's saying I am sent me? Who is I am? I am who I am. He helps them a little bit more here in verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers. Oh, okay. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has sent me to you. Notice again, God has sent me to you. God keeps saying that phrase to Moses. And this is my name forever. This is my name forever. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go, gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, notice he says, go to the leaders. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I will surely visit you and see, I have surely visited you and I've seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of Canaan. And the Havites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice. Notice, they will. God just says it. I am. Just listen, Moses. They will heed your voice and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And they did. They heeded his voice, the elders. And you shall say to them, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we might sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am certain, and when God's certain, he's certain, that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. And so God begins to tell him it's going to be a hard road. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with my mighty wonders, which will be done. Notice God's the emphaticness of how God speaks. It will be done. He will not heed. The elders will hear you. And all of these things happened as God said they would. He says, and after that, he will let you go. And so God's going to strike him. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty handed. So God now prophesies of when they come out of Egypt that they're going to come out with jewelry. And every woman shall ask of her neighbor. And he tells them how to do it, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. If you would pay back for all the years of slavery. And so we see that happening. Now, I just want to cover a few more verses here into chapter 4, and bear with me, because it just ties together, and it'd be a shame to leave it. Moses goes on. There's no chapter break, you know. The bush is still burning, he's still talking. Then Moses answers and says, but suppose, okay, God, who, if they ask me what your name is, I am who I am, and he gives them all of this, this is what you do. I mean, he tells them, go, they're going to receive you. Go to the elders, go to the Pharaoh. He's not, but I'm going to deliver you. And when you leave, you're going to be blessed, and I'm going to have favor, and you're going to plunder the Egyptians. And Moses, it's like he didn't even hear them. You know how that is? Someone's talking to you, and you're already made up your mind about it. He didn't even hear them. But suppose they will not believe me, nor listen to my voice. He just said they would. The Lord, listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? I just see God's patience here. And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground. And it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Now, I want to just tell you, I like Moses here. I mean, I hate snakes. Talking about, I got to be quick here because it just creeps me out. I mean, Pastor Matt, my old assistant pastor, he loves snakes. He had like 13 snakes once in one room of his house. I mean, I'd go in there and just, whoa. And, you know, he'd pull out these big old snakes and, oh, it just could kill you. But God tells Moses, you know, what's in your hand? I like that. What's in your hand, Moses? Okay, Moses. I mean, we're going to go down this road? Suppose, Lord, maybe they're not going to hear. I just told you. Okay, what's in your hand? It's a rod. It's just a shepherd's staff. Throw it on the ground. Boom, a serpent. And the snake starts slithering around there, and Moses runs from it. And the Lord says to Moses, he's trying to teach him to trust him. That's what he's trying to do. Moses, you need to trust me. Now, this would be a way to get me to trust the Lord, I guess. Reach out your hand. No, I'm not doing that. Take it by its tail. No, definitely not. You know, I mean, like, but reach out your hand. Take it by its tail. And he reached, and just kind of a comment here, and he reached out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of his father, of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, if that's not enough for you, Moses, here's another one. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So like put your hand into your coat there. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he had taken it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Now that must have been terrifying to Moses. I mean, I thought a snake was bad. But I mean, leprosy has got to be the worst thing that could happen to you. And he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and he drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. So God just gives him leprosy, heals him of it. And it's like God's just like, oh, okay. You don't believe. Throw it. What's in your hand? Rod. Throw it down. Say, pick it up. Okay, this is not a problem for me. Oh, put it. Why don't you put your hand in your bosom? Okay. Whoa! Put it back. Whoa! You know, God's just like, Moses, you should trust me. I know what I'm doing. I've waited all these years. I got a plan. I'm doing it. And it will be. If they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first signs, which when he comes to him, chapter 4 tells us that they believe him. They believe him. They don't believe the first two signs. He said, verse 9, and it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, okay, three miracles. He saw two of them right in front of his eyes. The bush is burning, he's talking, he's throwing rods down, he's all by himself, he's got sheep and the Lord here. And Moses says to the Lord, verse 10 is so huge, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. Excuse after excuse. Lord, you don't want me. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, Moses, who made man's mouth? Or who made the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth. God says, I will take care of that. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Now, again, Stephen tells us in Acts 7, verse 22, and I'll read it to you, that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt and was mighty in word and deed. I think Moses is telling a fib here. I think Moses is just scared. And he's just, no, not me. Now watch this. Oh, this is so powerful. So the Lord said to him, I already read that. Verse 12, now therefore go. And I read that, verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. He's just like, oh, I don't care. You turn rods into snakes and my hand leprosy and back and all of these things. And you're sitting here and there's a bush burning. You're talking to me and you're obviously God and I'm terrified. My sandals are off right now. But Lord, whoever else you want to send, send them. Just don't send me. Church, this is such the heart of man. And I want to just say it's pride, because we're afraid to fail. It's safer to sit back, say, why don't someone else do it? Oh, I'm humble. I'm broken. I can't do it. It's the pride of man. Moses is like, okay, Lord, you're great. And you're going to do all these miracles. But Lord, I can't speak. You want me to go? Now, Moses knows what the court of Pharaoh is like. Remember, he grew up there. He's like, yeah, I'm not going in there. Talking and no, someone else. And God says, no, you. You see, Paul says, you see a calling, brother, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble or called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And I won't quote the whole thing to you, but he says, why? So no flesh will glory in God's presence, and to him belongs the glory, and the glory is his. It's not about who we are or what we are or what we have or what we have to offer God. It's about a heart open to walk with the Lord. And when he calls us to go, certainly not in arrogance. Don't be like Peter before he got filled with the Spirit. Don't be like Moses before he had this encounter with God. But once the Lord speaks, we've got to just take those fears and just lay them at his feet. And we got to step out and we've got to go. Time fails to tell you of the things that God has called me to do, that I have been utterly terrified. I can remember my very prayers. Lord, send someone else. Lord, do someone. Take someone else. I'm not eloquent. I can't do that. But when God said, but I've called you and I'll be with you, I had to just surrender and just say, okay, God. Okay. that I'm going to go and I'm going to trust you. And I just think of all that we miss out of because we're so worried about failing, even though we got the promise that God says, but I will be with you. Verse 14, we'll just a couple more verses, we'll close here. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Wow. Wow. And he said, I know God doesn't sin. And obviously his anger is righteous here. But I just kind of see like, okay, I'm not going to make you do it. Okay. He says, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? Well, of course he knew that. I know that he can speak well. And now look, he is also coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with you. Again, I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. And he himself shall be as a mouth for you. And you shall be to him as God. Meaning, I'm God. I'm speaking to you. I want you to speak to the people. But you won't do that. So now I'm going to speak to you, Moses. Because God's callings are irrevocable. God's going to use Moses regardless of how it's going to work. And I'm going to speak to you, Moses, and then you're going to speak to him as if you're me. And you're going to speak to him, and then he's going to speak to the people. And verse 17, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do these signs. So go, Moses. Go. But God sends him, it's seemingly grieved. Seemingly grieved. And I do believe God isn't going to force us to do anything. You don't want to serve me, God says. Then I'm not going to make you. You want your buddy, your brother? You want his help? Okay. I mean, that's not my plan. That's not really what I want. But you want that? Okay. It's going to cause problems down the road for Moses. Who's the guy that makes the golden calf when Moses is up getting the word of God? It's his brother Aaron. And what does Aaron say to him when he comes back? I just put it in the fire. Now pop this calf. And the people are given to idolatry. And Moses has to take up sword and slaughter people and call people out. And it's a very difficult time for Moses and for Israel. And I'm certainly for Aaron. And God, again, is gracious and uses Aaron. But that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's plan. And don't take the second. Don't compromise. God has a call on every one of our lives, and we need to seek the Lord and say, God, am I in that call? And Lord, if I'm not, what should I be doing? And know this, if God's called you to do something, you're going to question, you're going to be scared, you're not going to want to do it, and that's how sometimes you know it's the Lord. You're not going to be like, oh, this is so fun. There are going to be times you're going to be nervous. You're going to just feel like, no, I don't want to go there. But you need to step out, and you need to, ultimately, you need to trust the Lord because he's the one that's going to do it. And our problem is our eyes are all on us. Well, how did I do, Lord? It doesn't matter. God, were you glorified? You know, we're just always concerned about how we are, how we sound, how we look, how it's not about us. And so who am I? Nobody. God, you want to use me? That's your call. I mean, You know what you're getting here. And Lord, but I'm going to trust you and I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to step out in things that I would never attempt without you. But I've got your promise. You're with me. You're going to go before me. Let's search our hearts tonight. Because I know that there are people here tonight that God is speaking to. I know. He's got to be. I mean, because we're a body. And I know as a pastor, there's a lot of holes in our body. And I know God wants to raise us up. And I know it's sometimes just like, we got to step out and get out of our seats, get out of our comfort zones and step out and do that. And I know God wants to move. And I believe he's hearing the cries of the saints. And I know that God has something for us. So I want to encourage us to just turn to him and let him do his work in our hearts. Thanks for being gracious with me going over. I don't know if the children's ministry will, but well, we'll pray for him. Father, we do just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We just pray tonight, Lord. We just humble ourselves before you. We would just seek, Lord, your face and draw near, Lord, to you. Jesus, you are so worthy. You are so right. Lord, as we open the table for communion, as Lord Dave leads us, Father, in song and just contemplation, Lord, we pray, God, that you would just move in our hearts. God, we just thank you for your word. Sometimes it hurts, but so we need it. So minister, we pray. Touch. No excuses, God. We come to you. You've heard them all. You know what you get before you choose it. And you chose us. And so, God, we lay ourselves before you. And we praise you and worship you. And it's in Jesus' name.